Tonight we come to our last in the series in the book of Nehemiah, which has been certainly a very encouraging book for us to consider, and some very tremendous practical teaching within it. And our theme tonight is faithfulness in purity. But before we look at this particular section, I'm going to do a quick recap, particularly for those who don't normally be with us on a Sunday evening, in order that you get the setting of where this passage comes. In 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and the people were carried into exile. Babylon, roughly today, where the country of Iraq is. And then, about 50 years later, in 537 BC, under the leadership of a man called Zerubbabel, the first group of Jews return to Jerusalem. And that is then followed in 458 BC, when another group returns, a smaller group, under the leadership of Ezra the priest. And then, about 13 years later, in 445 BC, Nehemiah returns. He returns as governor, and the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt in just 52 days. An amazing feat. But as you read through the book of Nehemiah, you discover that you're barely halfway through it, and the walls are completed. And you realize that the theme of the book is not just getting these walls rebuilt in order to protect the people and the city, but it's about reform, that indeed the people would be brought back to the things of God. And the period of reform begins from that time. In the year 433 BC, that's about 12 years after Nehemiah had come to Jerusalem, he is called back to Babylon by the king. We don't know for how long he was away. But then he returns, we don't know the date, for a second period as governor, which we read about in chapter 13. Now, after the encouraging success of rebuilding the walls and the initial period of reform, bringing the people back to scriptural ways, Nehemiah, in his second return, now faces the challenge of making sure that some of the backward steps which were taken during his absence, that they would be dealt with, because the city slipped spiritually when he was away. And last week, Jonathan was leading us in how Nehemiah had to first deal with the misuse of the temple premises and the neglect of the daily provisions for the priests and the Levites who were caring for the temple work. But now in the rest of this chapter, which Tommy read for us, Nehemiah has two important issues to deal with. Two issues which were crucial for the future of God's people all those years ago. And two issues which are so relevant for us today in the 21st century here in Ahuachl. And the first issue is about faithfulness on the Sabbath. Faithfulness on the Sabbath. We read here in verse 15, "In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it in donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day." The men of Judah, the area just around Jerusalem, these were Jewish people. They were breaking the Sabbath day. They were doing their work and coming in to sell their produce on the Sabbath day. But Nehemiah warns them, and it stops. But then in the next verse, in verse 16, we read there of men of Tyre. Now, these weren't Jewish men. Tyre was a region away to the northwest. It was a coastal area. They were bringing fish in, indeed, for the people to buy on the Sabbath day. Now, we see in verse 17 that Nehemiah doesn't rebuke these people, they weren't Jews, but rebukes the nobles of Judah and says, "What is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day?" And they were as guilty as the men of Tyre, because they were allowing this to happen. These people coming in and selling and changing the whole nature of the Sabbath day. A wicked thing. Sometimes we think that the serious commandments are "thou shalt not kill" or "thou shalt not steal." Listen, breaking the Sabbath day is a serious commandment It is desecrating. It is making a day which is to be holy and pure. It's making a day dirty and unclean. And in verse 18, they're warned. And this is an amazing verse. Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon the city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. And Nehemiah is teaching these people that one of the main reasons why indeed Jerusalem was destroyed and they were carried into exile for all those years was because they had broken the Sabbath day. They had failed in their obligation to keep that day holy. Now some of the phrasing of Nehemiah here is very interesting, and some of it is very deliberate, because what he seems to be doing as he speaks of people carrying in loads is repeating a sermon that the prophet Jeremiah made in Jeremiah 17 when the people were breaking the Sabbath day. And that was a sermon that was made before Jerusalem was destroyed. And he warned them if they kept breaking the Sabbath day that indeed disaster would come upon the city. And I think very cleverly Nehemiah is using some of the same terms to draw people back to that. Now we need to remember that there is always consequences for our sin. Romans 6 and 23, for the wages of sin is death. In James 1 and 14 and 15, it talks about how temptation entices us. It looks good, but in the end it brings death. Always consequences for sin. Let's never think, oh, I can sin and it'll make no difference. There will always be consequences. And listen to this, there will always be consequences for breaking the Sabbath day. Maybe we have broken the Sabbath day and our observance of it has been very poor for years and think, well, it's not going to make any difference. I'll break it again next week. It's not going to change my life. Listen, if you break the commandments of God, they will catch up with you. And that doesn't matter here whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian here. Listen, breaking the Sabbath day will bring consequences. In these modern times, there seems to be a lot of debate of whether keeping the Sabbath day is really important for the Christian church today. And sadly, in the last number of years, there has been teaching from even within the evangelical church where people are less and less committed to keeping this day. But what we need to realize is that when people say that, well, keeping the Sabbath day was just part of the Old Testament law given to Moses, that they don't know what they're talking about, because actually the Sabbath day has existed from the very creation of the world. It is something for all time. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath day, and it was to be a lasting ordinance. And it was the seventh day for the Jews. But then when Jesus rose again on the first day of the week, we read in the book of Acts, we read in the book of Corinthians, that indeed the church met on the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. We think of the Apostle John in Revelation 1, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The first day of the week became the Christian Sabbath. A day we are to keep holy and for the Lord. We read here in verse 19 that Nehemiah shuts the gates to prevent loads being brought in on the Sabbath day. And then we read in verse 20 to 21 that the merchants from Tyre, they initially wait outside the walls, partly maybe hoping to get in early the next day, or partly hoping that the Jews will come out to them and they'll be able to do a wee bit of trade. But then they're warned. Verse 21, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. The laying of hands is sometimes associated with healing. But I think when Nehemiah says he's going to lay hands on them, it wasn't going to be in a friendly manner. And particularly as we see how he treats some people later on, we can be sure it wouldn't be a friendly manner. We see then in verse 22 that the Levites take over the guard duty from Nehemiah's own men who initially did it. And this was to show that protecting the Sabbath was all about protecting the worship of God. It's not just to be a day of boring where we don't do this and just a day of rest. It's a day to be given over to our great God. It's a day in which we acknowledge we depend upon Him for everything. In Sabbath observance, there is a negative side. There are things which we don't do in order for there to be a positive side, we're free to concentrate on the worship of God. And there must be both of this for us to keep the Sabbath day. Are you committed to keeping the Sabbath day holy? Those of you who are orange men, the qualifications of an orange man states he should remember to keep holy the Sabbath day and attend the public worship of God. Orange men, do you keep both the negative and the positive side of that commandment? The negative is, do you make sure that you don't do things on the Sabbath day which are forbidden? That you don't go to your work on the Sabbath day if it's not a work of a necessity? You don't cut your grass, you don't wash your car, you don't go to the shops, you don't waste a day watching television. You set apart from your normal work and weekly activities. You stop doing things. And then do you keep the positive side? Are you at your place of worship? Listen, the qualifications of an orange man state that he will be at this public worship of God. And you cannot honestly be an orange man if you're not regular at your place of worship. If you're wearing a collarette here tonight and this is the first time you've been in church in ages, you're a disgrace to that collarette. You can't wear the collarette and say you're an orange man. You can't be part of an organization and not go to the Sabbath day. Because indeed, the qualifications say that you be there. And shame on you. This is the first time you've been in church for ages. You're not a Protestant. You're shaming it. It's time to change. It's time for there to be a difference. You see, if you're an orange man here and you belong to Brookside or First Ahokel or Trinity, and this is maybe the first time you've heard one of these series in the book of Nehemiah and you haven't attended evening services, that is disgraceful. Nehemiah threatened to lay hands on some of the people. And listen, some of you may need hands laid on. And may you have the hand of grace laid on you before you have the hand of God's eternal judgment. But let's remember this. The Sabbath day is to be a wonderful day. The Puritans talked about it being the market day of the soul. It's a day to rejoice in. It's a day in which we come and have be furnished and blessed and fed and equipped and meet with God's people so we can face the week ahead. It's a day when God says, listen, I'm setting aside my attention from other things. I'm going to focus on you and meeting with you. Why would you not want to be meeting with the living God on this day? In verse 22, we see Nehemiah's call here at the end. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. I think Nehemiah is saying this because this has taken so much out of him. I don't think he wanted to be confrontational, but he realized this was so important. And he's asking that God would bless what he's done. And it's my prayer tonight, if you don't attend your place of worship, that God will bless what I'm saying. And next Sunday morning, whatever church you belong to, you'll be there. You'll be there. Faithfulness to the Sabbath day. But the second thing we see in this passage is faithfulness in family life. We read here in verse 23, Nehemiah says, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. These were nations that indeed the children of Israel were forbidden to marry with. And then in verse 24, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Now the great disaster of this is that these children would not be able to understand the scriptures. They would not be able to understand what was happening at the worship of God. Their fathers had failed to bring them up in the language of God's people. And so that they were so separated from the truth of God. And look what Nehemiah does in verse 25. He says, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you're not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons. or for yourselves. Now, Nehemiah's actions here may seem extreme, but in one sense, he was acting as the governor as he grabbed hold of some of these men and pulled out his hair. He was acting in a position of authority. But his behavior also shows the absolute seriousness of the situation and their neglect in bringing up their children in the ways of the Lord and in the commandments of the Lord. And it goes on here in verse 26, and Nehemiah says, "Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women." And these men had married women who followed pagan gods and had led them astray. They were following in the footsteps of Solomon. And if Solomon, who was blessed with such wisdom of God, couldn't withstand the temptation and the distraction from these women, how could these men ever dream of remaining faithful? And notice there in verse 27. "Must we hear now that you are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" It's all about unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now, it's important that we understand that Nehemiah's burden was not about protecting culture. That's not what he was interested in. It was about protecting faith among his people. Now, there's a great deal today mentioned about protecting Protestant and Orange culture. And I'm not going to knock that. It has its place. And culture is something very dear to many of us. And there's a proper place for it. But what I'm concerned about here is protecting true biblical faith. Now, some may interpret these verses about not marrying foreign women as being a teaching that we should avoid those who are Roman Catholics. And there's some people who have a hatred and suspicion of all people who are Roman Catholic, and they may think that this passage justifies sectarianism. And sectarianism is just hating someone because they are a Catholic. But as you go to the New Testament, what you discover there, that a mixed marriage, which is now forbidden by God, is not a Protestant marrying a Catholic. A mixed marriage is a believer marrying an unbeliever. Someone in the Lord marrying someone who is not in the Lord. Someone saved marrying someone who's not saved. Now, yes, we should always be concerned of the influence of the Roman Catholic Church. And those of us who are Orange men, we are called to, as our qualification says, to strenuously oppose the fatal errors and doctrines of the Church of Rome and other non-reformed faiths, and scrupulously avoid countenancing by his presence or otherwise any act or ceremony of Roman Catholic or other non-reformed worship. He should by all lawful means resist the ascendancy encroachment and the extension of their power. But we need to be very careful here. We are meant to be anti-Catholicism. We're never meant to be anti-Catholic. The qualification says, ever abstaining from all uncharitable words, actions or sentiments towards all who do not practice the Reformed and Christian faith. Yes, we're to be anti-Catholicism. But here's one of the important points. We're to be anti-Catholicism not in order to bash Roman Catholics. We're to be anti-Catholicism in order to love Roman Catholics and to see them brought to the true faith in Christ. That's why we pray at our Orange meetings for their conversion. Our opposition should be based on theology and against the false system of teaching that is in that institution. But we're called to love our Roman Catholic neighbours. And an Orange man who engages in bitter words and verbal abuse, or worse still, physical abuse or threats, is not fit to call himself an Orange man. Because if you engage in those things, those bitter words to Roman Catholics, you do not even measure up to the standards of the Orange Institution. Never mind the standards of Christ, who said, love your neighbour, love your enemies. I think we have to be very careful here. All of us have prejudice. Every single one of us have prejudice. And I think we live in days when there's great opportunity for the gospel to spread across this land. But I think the devil whispers into our heads the old, old message. You can't trust them. They're all tarred with the same brush. Be suspicious, has nothing to do with it. We should not discriminate. We should seek to reach out to all with the gospel if we have embraced the gospel ourselves in humility, in love and grace. So there's never a time to be anti-Catholic. But getting back to the message here, we see here that our responsibility to our children, and the great challenge for all of us who are parents, is to seek to protect our children from wrong influences and to ensure that our children are brought up in the language of the gospel. The qualifications of an Orange man says that he should diligently train up his offspring and all under his control in the fear of God and in the Protestant faith. Now, men, are you doing that? Orange men, fathers, do you teach your children the Bible in your homes? Is the Bible opened in your homes? Or do you just leave it to your wife? You're called to be on a big job. And a outreach team this past week, the joke was going around, have you ever been on a big job? Well, listen, fathers, there's no bigger job than this. One of the greatest responsibilities you'll ever have is to nurture your children. Are you going to teach them, to pray with them, to pray for them, and to bring them up diligently in the things of God? And do you bring them to the place of worship? Notice I didn't say, do you send them to the place of worship? Do you bring them to the place of worship? Or will you be like these Jewish men who just let their children go grow up as little pagans? And I can tell you there's no scarier sight in Ulster today than seeing little Protestant pagans running around. Remember the famous words of Edmund Burke. For evil to succeed, all it takes is for good men to do nothing. And that is true for evil to succeed in the lives of our children. We have to be proactive. Fathers, your home is not a democracy. You send your children to Sunday school. You bring your children to church. You bring them up in the ways of the Lord. Like Joshua of old, you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There was no debate. There was no vote. He led as his family was to follow. Look what Nehemiah did. In verse 25, he grabbed hold of some of these men. He beat them. He pulled out their hair. He was furious with them. You may think he went over the top. But listen, this is so, so serious. Do you remember what Jesus said? If we cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for a millstone to be put around our necks and for us to be cast into the depths of the sea. Listen, fathers, if you have neglected your duty of teaching your children, of bringing your children to Sunday school, to the worship of God, when you go home tonight, the first thing you do is confess to your children that you've failed them. And maybe it'll not be too late. And maybe God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. But it needs to start. Because listen, would you rather do that? Or would you rather one day mourn the fact that your children have gone away totally from the things of God, and they're heading to an eternity without Christ? We see in verses 28 and following that this problem reached right to the very top, right into the high priest family. And indeed we see here that Nehemiah indeed throws out one of the high priest family who has married one of these foreign women and has brought this wicked influence to bear in his home. And the seriousness of the priest's behaviour was partly due to the fact that for the priest there were stricter marriage laws than there was for the rest of the people. We read that in Leviticus 21. But the seriousness of the priest's behaviour was that priests were called to be an example as leaders of the people. And also these priests were to handle the sacrifices which would point to Jesus. And those of us who handle the things of the gospel, we must be pure, otherwise we dishonour Christ. And that would be a serious sin. Look there at verse 30. It says, "So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties each to his own task." All the foreign influences, all the influences which were outside of the word of God were cast out, were removed. It is so crucial that as believers we're not stained by the world and its teaching and its ways. And finally in verse 31 we see that Nehemiah's actions also included providing for the priests. Listen, Nehemiah was not out just to hurt people or harm people. We see that he was out for the good of people, for the good of these priests, so that his people would be built up through their ministry. And here we see the importance of good leadership. And isn't that what we need today? In our land, in our nation, in our homes, in our churches. Isn't that what we need in our orange lodges? And where does good leadership begin? In the home. Men, what sort of example are you setting as leaders? In the book of Nehemiah, we have one of the greatest examples of leadership that you can ever find. And can I encourage you to read through this book if you have not read through it before? Now, you'll come through big lists of names. You can do what the Reverend Kirk does and just skip over them and go to the next part. But read through this. Because I tell you, what does a huckle need today? A huckle needs Nehemiahs. Men who are spiritual. And men who are wise and practical. Now, if you're going to be the leader that this community, that your family needs, then you need to make sure that you're starting at the right place. And you need to make sure that you have started by coming to the cross of Calvary. You see, one of the biggest problems for those of us who are called to leadership, one of our biggest problems is simply ourselves and the sin that is within us. And we will never be the leaders that our families or community needs until that sin is dealt with by Christ at Calvary. This morning we were speaking to our children here from the story of Pilgrim's Progress. And our pilgrim, this man who was greatly burdened with this load of sin, how does he get rid of it? Well, he has to go to the narrow gate, which speaks of repentance, turning from his old life and turning to seek after Christ. He goes through the narrow gate and he comes to the cross. And he believes that Jesus is his only hope and he calls upon Christ to save him. One of the wonderful things when that happens in our lives, that the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, he comes and lives within us. And it's only with his presence within us that we can be the leaders, that we can be the fathers, that we can be the orange men that will make a difference to this community. You see, what I'm talking about here, about purity on the Sabbath day, purity in your family, you cannot do it in your strength. But you can do it in Christ's strength. As his Spirit enters you, changes you, makes you a new creation. May this be a night that you've never answered it before, that you answer the call of Christ to come and to come for salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We realize it is not a word that is always easy to understand. But so often the problem with your word is not so much the bits we don't understand, but the bits that we do. And Father, where your word is very clear tonight about purity on the Sabbath day and purity in our families, Father, give us the grace to respond. Because, Father, within ourselves, at our own power, we can't do this. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he said that the good that he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the evil that he doesn't want to do, he keeps doing. Father, that's our testimony. We just cannot live this life in a pure way in our own power. But we think of the words of the apostle when he said that, "Who will deliver me from this body of sin?" Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may this message tonight, as it challenges and cuts us, may it put us on our knees. And may we look to Jesus for grace that is sufficient. In his name we pray. Amen. Our closing praise is a paraphrase taken from 2 Timothy 1. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. And I hope that you're someone here tonight that you'll not be ashamed to own the Lord, whether it be in your home, whether it be among those you work with or study with, or those you even march with, that you'll stand for Christ. After we sing this praise, we'll remain standing for the benediction, and then we'll sing the first verse of the national anthem.